Good morning again. Danny is out of town this week, so I'm going to do my best to fill in for him and try to continue this series on the church. And Danny's done a wonderful job talking about the church. He's talked about what is the church. The last few weeks, he's been focusing on how do we think biblically about the church. He spent a lot of time in Matthew 16 and Matthew 18 teaching us from Jesus' own words. And so this morning, I want to look at John chapter 17 to start out. We're going to look at what Jesus' prayer for the church is. So feel free to go ahead and turn there. And while you're turning, see if I can get this to work here. There we go. While you're turning there, I want to tell you about the Marshmallow Challenge. And I don't know if you're familiar with this or have heard of this challenge before, but it's a team-building exercise. It's something you might see at a corporate event. You might see in business school. It's been featured on a few TED Talks, so it's gotten a little bit of popularity in the last few years. And the rules are simple, in case you want to try this later today or this week when you get home. You break up into groups of four, and you get these materials that are on the screen. Each group gets 20 sticks of spaghetti, 3 feet of masking tape, 3 feet of string, and, of course, a marshmallow. And your goal is, as a group, to build the tallest structure that you can in 18 minutes. And you compete against other groups. And so part of me really wanted us to get a few tables out, get a few teams, see which people worked really well with each other and which people maybe didn't work as well with each other. But it takes too long. We don't have the time. We did, however, do it with our young adult class a few weeks ago, and so I got some pictures to show you all. So this first picture is of a couple groups that did really, really well. They knocked this challenge out of the park. You can see their structures, their marshmallow towers here. And it was a really close competition. The team of girls, Juliana, Kaylin, Anna, and Rebecca, barely edged out and beat this other team with Emily, Christopher, Ethan, and Logan. But it was super close. It was like a quarter of an inch or a half inch. Very, very, very close. So these groups did really, really well. This next slide I'm going to show you, groups did not do as well. We have, if you can see closely, this top left one, spaghetti sticks are everywhere. Someone's holding the marshmallow. It's not what you're supposed to do. That did not go according to plan. These other groups did a little bit better. The one in the upper right with Katie and Chloe and Christian, you can kind of see they have a structure. It didn't totally stand. The marshmallow fell, but it's kind of in place. And then this group at the bottom with Peyton, Clayton, and Steven, they actually did a really good job, too. The marshmallow just didn't stay on top. And that's one of the rules. The marshmallow has got to go on top. And so they lost kind of by virtue of a technicality. And this challenge has been studied. There's been a lot of research behind it because you would be surprised that some groups you don't think would do well do really, really well. And then other groups that you think would do well actually perform pretty poorly. And one of those groups are business school students. They don't do well with this challenge. They perform well below average. And a group that performs higher than average are kindergartners. And so you see here, I tried to see how it would go with Jaden and Jackson. Jaden just finished kindergarten, so he's at a good age. Jackson is 4. He was a bit of a liability to this team. Did not help. And you can see their marshmallows technically not on top, but the top is decorations for them. They had a few extra minutes, and they were just kind of decorating it with spaghetti sticks. But you can see their structure at least is standing. It didn't fall like many of the college students' structure. And the reason that they give for this is that when that 18 minutes starts, the kindergartners, they just jump right into the task. They start building right away, very creative. They're collaborating. They're working as a team. And they'll have 3, 4, 5, 6 structures that don't stand. They'll build something, it'll fall. They'll build something else, it'll fall. And eventually, they'll get something that stands at the end. When you compare that to business school students, they, on average, sit around for 8 or 9 minutes talking about the project. They're establishing roles, hierarchy, strategy, and they actually don't begin building it until 8 or 10 minutes into the time. And then they start building it, and they're looking at the clock, and there's a minute or two left, and they see their time is rapidly diminishing, and they've got their structure. It looks pretty good, and they're going to put that marshmallow on top at the very last moment, and they're hoping for this big ta-da moment. But what happens more often than not, that marshmallow goes on top, and instead of being ta-da, it's uh-oh, and the tower comes crashing down because they didn't estimate the weight of the marshmallow because they hadn't built a tower before. That was their first one. So anyway, the marshmallow challenge, this is some of the research with it about which groups do well, which groups don't do well. But it's interesting because it talks about how do we work together, how do we collaborate. And this morning, what I want to talk about is unity. That is Jesus' prayer for the church. And I think I'm guilty of this. I think we all can be guilty of this, that when we think about something like unity, we think about getting along with others. We think about working together as a team. And those things are really, really important for unity. But what I want to say today is that biblical unity is much more than that. It's not just getting along with other people. It's not just working well as a team. Although it is that, it's much more significant. It's much more weighty. There's a lot more gravity to that we need to take very, very seriously. And so what I want to argue for this morning is that unity is Jesus' prayer for the church. That unity is vital. It's a non-negotiable. It's absolutely necessary if a church is going to be a vibrant church, a God-honoring church, a church doing its job, because it points people to who our God is. And I do want to say this class this morning is also a little bit of a preview of an upcoming discipleship class that we'll look at in the next few weeks. Down the road, we'll be going over a class that uses Dr. Charles Ware's materials called Grace Relations. Some of you might remember him. He was here a couple years ago for an adult discipleship class. He spoke at the Low Country Biblical Counseling Center's conference a couple years back. And what he seeks to do is to equip the church, to bring the gospel to areas of division, to these polarizing topics around ethnicity and culture. And then more broadly, he seeks to equip the church to, you know, how do we take the gospel to our neighborhoods, to the community that our church sits in? So in a way, this is a preview of something to come, but it's very much on topic with what Danny's been teaching through on the church. So John 17, we'll take a look at our text this morning. And you might be asking yourself, where are we in the gospel of John? How do we get our bearings? How do we kind of figure out what the context we are in with John 17. And many people would refer to the chapters 13 through 17 of John as the upper room discourse. If you have a red letter Bible, I don't have one, but if you have one, I'm sure as you're flipping through, you're going to see a lot of red letters because Jesus is doing so much talking over these chapters. And he'll say very prominent things. You'll come across very familiar passages. You'll read of things like Jesus washing the disciples' feet in the upper room. You'll read of Jesus saying things like, "A new commandment I give unto you, that you love one another even as I have loved you." You'll read of him saying, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father except through me." You'll read of him saying, "I'm the true vine. My Father's the vine dresser. I'm the vine. You are the branches. Abide in me and I in you." You'll read at length of Jesus talking about this helper, this comforter who is the Holy Spirit, that's going to come, and that will be a good thing for the disciples because they're in this world that is hostile against them. And he'll end chapter 16 talking about this world, saying, in the world, you're going to have tribulation, but take heart, I have overcome the world. And so that brings us to John 17. We find Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane. We know he is moments before his arrest, his betrayal, and his crucifixion. And so as we read this, we'll notice in my Bible, the ESV has it titled The High Priestly Prayer. And as I was reading different commentaries, a lot of theologians have this, and they said this should actually be called the Lord's Prayer. That would be a better title for this. And the passages we typically consider the Lord's Prayer in Matthew and Luke, that should actually be called the Disciples' Prayer, because the disciples are asking Jesus, teach us how to pray. But here, as we look at John 17, we see the heart of Jesus. We see what's on his mind. He knows he's going to die very, very soon. And he knows this death is going to be a terrible death filled with suffering. And so we get real insight to what was on Jesus' mind. And so John 17, longest prayer we have of Christ in Scripture, we're going to focus on the last third. I'm going to quickly summarize the first two-thirds, and we'll come and look at verses 21 through 23 a little bit more closely. So the first section of Jesus' prayer, chapters 1 through 5, Jesus focuses on praying for himself. He prays that he would be glorified. He knows his hour has come, and he'll pray things like in verse 5, he'll pray, "And now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed." And then in verse 6, he'll kind of shift gears a little bit, and he'll start praying for the disciples who he's with. And that will span from verse 6 through 19. He'll petition his Father to keep them because they're in this world that hates them because the world hated Jesus. And he'll pray things like, "Sanctify them in truth. Your word is truth." And that will bring us to where we want to pick up in verse 20, which Jesus prays, "I don't ask for these only." Remember, he's just talking about the disciples. "I don't ask for the disciples only, but also for those who will believe in me through the disciples' word." I like the way the NLT puts it. I have it up here on the slide. I think it's a little bit more of a thought-for-thought translation, but I think captures the essence of what Jesus is praying. And it says, "I'm praying not only for these disciples, but also for all who will ever believe in me through their message." So we haven't made it to Pentecost. We haven't made it to Acts. But Jesus here is praying for the church. He's praying for you. He's praying for me. So let's notice what he's praying for, picking up in verse 21. And he prays that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they may also be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. The glory that you've given me, I have given to them, that they may be one, even as we are one. I in them, and you in me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me and love them even as you loved me." So as good Bible students, we want to be looking at this passage, and we want to try to discern, what is the author trying to communicate to its audience? What do we take away from this text? And so we look for things like patterns, repeated ideas, and I think what Jesus makes easy in this prayer is that he's very, very, very repetitive. It's really hard to miss. In verse 21, he prays that they may all be one. He prays in verse 22 that they may be one even as we are one. And in verse 23, that they may become perfectly one. John really can't be any more clear. Jesus is praying for unity in the church. So that's the what. That's the what Jesus prayed for. I think a next logical question would be to ask, you know, why should we practice unity? And on one level, we want to practice unity because Jesus prayed for it. That's what Jesus desired. But Scripture, it is good. God is good to give us in Scripture a little bit of rationale. It gives us reasons why unity is so important. And we'll read in verse 21 some reasons why. "So that the world may believe that you've sent me." And in verse 23, he almost says the same exact thing verbatim, a little bit different, but very, very close. "So that the world may know that you sent me and love them even as you loved me." Very repetitive, but that helps us not miss the point. It's not some throwaway verse. None of the Bible is, but this is said over and over again, so we don't miss the point. So we see the what. Jesus desires unity. And one of the reasons why is that there's this evangelistic focus, that when we as the church, when we live in unity, we point people to Christ. People see us, and they see that Christ has to be the Son of God. We know that God the Father sent God the Son. And when I think of evangelism, a lot of times what comes to my mind are things like going downtown or door to door or sending out missionaries. And that is very much a part of evangelism. But more broadly, evangelism is really just proclaiming the good news with how we live and with what we say. And we're going to do that today in our worship service. We're going to do that today when we hear our message. And we do that as a church when we live in unity with one another. The world sees that, and they're pointed to Christ. And then I think John also gives us another reason why. Like, why do others see Christ? It's because unity is found in God. It reflects God and his character. We know that we worship a triune God, three distinct persons, but one God. Passages like Deuteronomy 6 would say things like, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one." So we know we worship one God, and as we look in John 17, Jesus prays that they may all be one, and then he tells us in what way. "Just as you, Father, are in me, and I in you." And then in verse 22, he'll say that they may be one, even as we are one. And so we're called to be united in a way that reflects God, in the same way that God the Son is united with God the Father. That's our example. That's our model. It's impossible on our own, but that's what we're called to do. And, you know, as believers, I think we talk a lot about our union with Christ, this union with Christ that touches every aspect of our salvation. You know, you'll read Paul write about this a lot, that in Christ we are things like adopted and justified and sanctified and redeemed and glorified and so many more things. We have every spiritual blessing in Christ. And so if you're a believer, you're connected to Christ. And if other believers are connected to Christ, we're connected to them in that way. And as we flip through Scripture, we're all familiar with these pictures of the church and how the church is referred to as one over and over and over again. We see in Romans 12 and 1 Corinthians 12 that we're the body of Christ. We may be different, but we're all working together as one body. We see in Ephesians 5, we're the bride of Christ. We're one singular bride of Christ, not multiple brides of Christ. John chapter 10, there's one shepherd and one flock. John 15, I'm the vine, you are the branches. We're all connected to the vine. Ephesians 2 talks about this holy temple with Christ at the cornerstone, but we're this one structure that's all connected together. It's a reality we see all throughout Scripture. So the implication is much more than, hey, if we're united, we just get along with each other. It's rooted theologically in who God is. It's rooted in our relationship with Christ. So it is a weighty, it is a significant thing. But I think when we look at the world, we see unity all over the place. And unity is not always a biblical unity, a God-honoring unity. It could be a very sinful unity. We see all different types of unity. And so the next slide I'm going to show you, I don't want it to be divisive. I think I'm saying this in unity. I'm going to say something really nice about this next slide, so don't get bent out of shape, certain people. You'll understand when I show it. Oh, that's the what and the why. This slide. I know. Yeah, I'm right there with you. I like that collective groan I just heard from our church. That actually makes me really happy. What is this logo? The Patriots. And in the spirit of unity, I'm not going to talk about how much I hate the Patriots. I'm not going to talk about how much I think they're arrogant and I think they cheat and all these things. I actually want to say something really, really nice about the Patriots. And when I look at their fan base, I see a lot of unity, just like you do with all these other different sports teams. And what I mean by that is that I live in South Carolina. I am not a Clemson fan, but I don't hate Clemson. I understand I'm in Clemson territory. I don't root against them. I don't root for them. I'm kind of indifferent towards Clemson, but I get it. Like, I'm in South Carolina. When it comes to the Patriots, I'm over 1,000 miles away from New England. I'm 1,000 miles away from Boston, and I ask myself every day, why are there so many Patriot fans in my life? Why are there so many Patriot fans at Charleston Bible? I'm like, how did I get here? And I think it speaks to the unity you see in things like sports. I know Michael Mott isn't here, but it's, you know, how does someone from Bald Knob, Arkansas become a New England Patriots fan? Sin nature. We got it. I hope he watches this, because this is great. This makes me really happy. But we see this unity, and I think sports is a really good example, that you can be from very different geographic locations. You can have very different political views. You can view the world so much differently. You can be a man, you can be a woman, and you can like the Patriots. It crosses all these different barriers. In a much more sinful way, we see in Genesis 11, the Tower of Babel, mankind unite against God, trying to make a name for themselves in rebellion against God. And recently, I was sitting down with a local pastor here in the Tri-County area, and he was telling me about the disunity that he sees in the church, and specifically the disunity that he's experienced in these different local bodies that he's been in over the years. And what opened his eyes to this disunity is he went off after high school to the military for several years, served in the Army, and he became such close friends. He was brothers with people who he never would have come across in normal life, people that viewed the world much differently than he did, but he was willing, and they were willing, to lay down their lives for each other. They had this very, very strong unity. And then after the military, he comes back to his church, and he is just puzzled and disheartened by looking around, and people are fighting over things that really don't matter, things like the color of the carpet and things you're going to paint. And he sees this unity, and he thinks of the church, and he says, you know, we have the Holy Spirit. Why can't we be more like a sports team or be more like the military, where they have this love and care in a significant way? So I think it's good to ask ourselves the question. We've seen the what. What did Jesus pray for? Unity. We saw the why. It points people to Christ. It shows people who our God is. So we should ask the next question is, you know, how do we preserve this unity? How do we pursue this unity? How do we make this unity happen? And for that, let's turn over to Ephesians chapter 4. We'll see what Paul has to say about how to practice unity. So I'll go ahead and I'll read verses 1 through 6, and then I'll skip a few verses and pick back up in verse 11. So Paul writes in verse 1 of chapter 4, "I, therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you've been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all." Skipping down to verse 11. "And he gave some as apostles, some as prophets, some as evangelists, some as pastors and teachers for the equipping of the saints for the work of the ministry, for the building up of the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ." So we'll stop there. We see a lot of things in this text, a lot of things that talk about unity specifically. So think in your mind, what kind of things teach me how to live, teach me how to pursue unity? And the things that jump off the page to me, first off, is Paul uses these 7-1 statements. He talks about one body, one Spirit, one hope, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all. So there's this oneness component. And then he also specifically mentions this word unity twice. We see it in verse 3. He talks about being diligent to maintain the unity of the Spirit. And then in verse 13, he talks about attaining to the unity of the Spirit. So we see these two words. We see we need to maintain unity. We also need to attain to the unity. So we see these two different terms. And when I think of maintain, I think of something that's already been accomplished, something that's held together that I need to keep going. I need to participate to keep this thing holding together. And then when I think of the word attain, I think of something that I need to pursue, something I need to chase after, something I need to help develop. And I think it's a good example of this concept we see in Scripture a lot, this idea of the already but not yet, where on one hand, unity has been accomplished. Jesus Christ has died for our sins. The Holy Spirit is working to hold this unity together, and we need to preserve that. But that's not going to be fully realized in its full form for a little bit of time to when Christ returns. So let's turn back to, or look back at, the beginning of Ephesians 4. We need to be diligent to maintain unity of the Spirit. And Paul says this really comes from walking in a manner worthy of the calling to which you've been called. And then he outlines these different traits that we as the church need to be exercising in order to preserve unity. And we see them here in verse 2. "With all humility and gentleness, with patience, and bearing with one another in love." So I think here Paul outlines, this is kind of the formula, this is kind of the path, the blueprints to preserving unity and keeping unity in the church. And so let's walk through these very, very briefly. First term we come across is humility. Danny's talked about this a lot already in the last 2 or 3 weeks, because humility is central to the gospel, that you can't come to Christ unless you humble yourself to him. Humility is having a low view of yourself in relation to Christ. I think a lot of us think of passages like Ephesians 2, where Paul will write, "Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves." And then he'll write a few verses and then talk about Jesus Christ and say, being found in human form, he humbled himself to the point of death, even death on a cross. So we walk as someone who puts others first, because that's what Christ did for us. Gentleness, this is the demeanor of someone who is humble. I know the ladies are doing a book club on Dane Ortlund's book, Gentle and Lowly. And I don't know if you've read that book or not, but it's one of my favorite books that I've read in the last 2 or 3 years. And it really highlights this heart of Jesus. We're all familiar with the passage in Matthew 11 where Jesus says, "Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart." And this is the only place, Matthew is the only place in all of Scripture where Jesus tells us what his heart's like. Explicitly says, "This is my heart, it's gentle and lowly." And in his book, Dane Ortlund writes that gentleness, it's this posture of open arms. It's assuming the best and a brother or sister in Christ. It's not harsh. It's not reactionary. It's not, you know, pointing your finger, assuming the worst in someone. And I think it's, you know, interesting if you look at Matthew 11, if you were to turn there and you read this familiar passage, this is how Jesus treats those who humbly submit themselves to him. Doesn't treat everyone this way. The very paragraph that precedes that passage, Jesus says very harsh things like, "Woe to you, Capernaum. It's going to be worse for Sodom and Gomorrah than for you on Judgment Day." So you see the difference between those who are humble and come to Christ, believers in Christ, and that's how we should treat our brothers and sisters in Christ. Next one is patience. When I think of patience, I think of waiting. And that's a big part of patience. I was recently reading a book with Logan Williams, and we were going through these different virtues, and one of them was patience. And the author of that book made the case that the essence of patience is the willingness to endure suffering. I thought that was really good, even if it's having patience in something really, really small. In a way, it's willingness to endure, even if it's a tiny, tiny thing, suffering on behalf of someone else. And she kind of made the comparison, you know, patience as a virtue, and if you're a patient in a hospital, looking at where the word comes from, that if you are in the hospital as a patient, you're probably not just waiting, but you're suffering from some sort of ailment or illness or disease. Humble people are patient people. And then lastly, bearing with one another in love. As we work with other imperfect people, people who are sinful by nature, there's going to take some steadfastness, some endurance, some perseverance. We need to work with each other in love, because there will be problems, there will be differences in opinion, not everything will go exactly how you want it to go. So I think this is a good place to pause, and maybe you can think in your mind, have you seen these traits at work in the church before? And I don't know if an example comes to mind, feel free to shout it out. I think it would be good to hear how we've seen this at work in each other's lives. If there is an example or two that, oh, someone did demonstrate patience or humility, and that was a unifying moment where it could easily have gone the other way and caused some strife, some division. So think on that. And while you're thinking, I think, you know, we as Charleston Bible Church are in this unique situation. We've got kind of this problem on our hands. It's a really good problem to have, but we look out, and when the service starts, every parking space is going to be full. You know, we've got 40 or 50 people in the overflow each Sunday, and there's going to be a time where something's got to give, whether we transition to a bigger building, or maybe we go to two services, or maybe there's a church plant, or maybe it's some other solution. But it will be a really good opportunity to practice these things for unity, because those are the kind of things that people get bent out of shape and things go wrong and there's division and there's strife. So I think that's something good to keep on our mind as we kind of come into this time. So anyone have an example of some time that they've seen this at work? And if not, I had a couple examples. These are small examples. I'll go ahead and share because they're small. Or Pastor Jill's got his hand up. Yeah, I think that's a really great example to where, you know, you hear about all these issues that happen in churches, and a lot of it comes from divided leadership and churches splinter. And when the world looks at that, they're not pointed to Christ, but they see division. That's good. A couple quick examples I'll run through briefly. Did you raise your hand? Go ahead. Sorry, I didn't see it.
I found this on the web.
Oh, all right. Yeah.
And even more now that I have been counseled by them and I have been kind of taken under their wing, it has helped me a lot. And I just experienced that with the ladies at church, and I think that a lot of us do have that internal.
Yeah. That humility, I think that's a great example. You're visiting Charleston Bible Church, and as a outsider, I know you have connections here. You just see it from the church body, and that translates. Now that's great. I'll go ahead and keep moving on just for sake of time here. A quick point of clarification I don't want to gloss over. You know, as we're talking about these different things, you might think to yourself, you know, is unity just deferring to other people all the time? Is there any basis? Is there any foundation? Is it just saying, no, you're right, we'll do it your way? And so I don't want to leave out verse 13 here where Paul writes, until we all attain, and he kind of qualifies this unity. What kind of unity is it? To the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. So it's a very specific kind of unity. It's based on Jesus Christ. It's based on good biblical doctrine. And in that context is where we can exercise humility and patience and gentleness and bearing with one another and love and all these different things. And unfortunately, sometimes unity isn't possible because of things like that, because of the major doctrinal differences where we can't fellowship with someone else. One more passage I want to go to as we close out our time here is Galatians 3. Paul again writing, I will start in verse 26 and I will read through verse 29. Paul writes, for in Christ Jesus, you are all sons of God through faith. For as many of you were baptized into Christ, have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is no male or female. For you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to the promise. So we see this passage, and what Paul is driving at, what his overarching idea is with this passage here, is that unity is found in Christ alone, that justification It's through faith alone. There's nothing that we bring to the table. He's developing this idea all throughout Galatians. We know that false teachers that have crept into the church and they're teaching things like the gospel plus circumcision and the Jewish law and these different things. And Paul is pushing back against that, saying, no, no, no. Everything is in Christ alone. Justification is accomplished based on Christ, not based on anything that you have done. And notice the different categories that he mentions here. In verse 28, he says, there is neither Jew nor Greek. He's talking about ethnic lines, talking along cultural lines. Next, he says, there is neither slave nor free. It doesn't matter your social class, your economic status. That has no bearing into getting you into the kingdom of heaven. And then lastly, male or female, whether you're a man, whether you're a woman, that does not give you any merited favor or special status when you come to Christ. It's all in Christ alone. I like this quote. I was thinking about it the other day, and I don't have it memorized, so I might butcher it here. But Jonathan Edwards says something to the effect of, you know, I contribute nothing to my salvation except for the sin that made it necessary. That we don't bring anything. It's all in Christ. And so that's the primary emphasis, what Paul is driving at, that it's all in Christ. And unity is found in Christ, we see in this passage. But as I was looking at commentators, I was looking at different articles, there are two fairly common errors that you can fall into with this passage. You can go the wrong way on this side, the wrong way on this side, if you're not careful. And the first one is this idea that distinctions don't matter. And you know, in respect to this passage, we're all in Christ. Nothing else does matter when it comes to salvation. But I think as we look through Scripture, we look through Paul specifically, he writes a lot about how our differences are really, really important. And what liberal theologians have done here, if they've taken this passage to flatten out all differences, to obliterate these categories and say, hey, doesn't matter if you're a man or a woman, we're all one in Christ, so gender doesn't matter. There's no gender roles. And they'll do the same thing when it comes to these other categories as well. And we want to say, no, that's not what Paul is saying. Paul is not saying that distinctions, these differences, they don't matter. They're very important. We would say that, you know, unity is not uniformity. Unity is not sameness. There are distinctions within unity. That's actually a really good thing, that God in his sovereignty, when he created you, he made you a man or he made you a woman. He puts you in a certain culture, in a certain country, at a certain job, in a certain neighborhood, and those things are really, really important. And you should actually probably lean into those things, leverage those things for how you can serve God. You can serve the body, maybe complement or round out a deficit in the church body and push towards unity. So we don't want to say that nothing else matters. It doesn't matter in terms of salvation, but in terms of living life, it very much matters. You know, Paul here is not telling the Galatians, hey, you need to become Jewish. He's saying, no, you can stay Galatians and be in Christ. And then error number two is kind of that other extreme where I think we see this a lot, where you hyper-focus on your differences. You hyper-focus on distinctions at the expense of unity. And ultimately, you live in a way that brings disunity into the church. And fundamentally, disunity is a denial of the gospel in practice, where at the end of the day, I'm a man, I live in Somerville, I'm a physical therapist, God has put me into these things. He's given me certain gifting, certain abilities, certain interests. I should use those things, but at the end of the day, my identity is in Christ alone. So where do we want to land? We want to promote biblical truth. We want to say what the Scripture says, and we want to affirm these things that are really important, like justification is through faith in Christ alone. That's a unifying thought. That's something that we all can rally around, and we can grow together in that truth. But we also want to affirm unity doesn't remove distinctions. You know, we look at our triune God. We see three distinct persons and one God. And I think we know this well, but God the Father is not God the Son, and God the Son is not the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit is not God the Father, but the Father is God, and the Son is God, and the Holy Spirit is God. So we see that at work in a very significant way in our God. And I might put things this way. Sameness is easy. I'm not saying it's always wrong or it's always a bad thing, but sameness is easy. Gathering out around people that view the world and view everything in the exact same way, have the same giftings and interests and ability, that doesn't take the supernatural work of the Spirit to bring those kinds of people together. And I think in our culture, America is so consumeristic, it's easy to, you know, go to 20 different churches and find the church that suits every single preference, where really you're missing out on ways you can serve people who are different than you, and you're missing out on being served by people who are different than you. And so sameness, I think is easy. And on the other hand, what is challenging, what's really, really difficult, what's hard, what brings some controversy, what brings the necessity of things like humility and patience and bearing with one another in love, it is working through problems with people who don't see things the exact same way. Maybe it's a difference of gender or culture or social class or economic status or whatever it is. But that's challenging. That's hard. But I think that kind of unity exalts Christ and makes much of Christ in a very unique way, where the world looks at us and sees Christ as the Son of God, and sees that we're reflecting who our God is, because we're not fractured along the same lines that the world is fractured. And so I think unity with these distinctions, with this kind of diversity, it is a beautiful thing because it glorifies who God is in a significant way. You know, we see Paul talk about us as the body of Christ so much. We're all so different, but we complement each other. We work together so we can accomplish the mission of the church. And so I don't want to, you know, mix things up. These distinctions, this diversity, that's not the mission of the church. Churches have made that their mission, and that's actually idolatry. You're getting the priorities wrong. But I do think God uses the diversity and distinctions of people, different cultures, different economic status, different genders, different giftings, different abilities, to accomplish his purposes, as means to his purposes. So we don't want to say this is the mission of the church, but this is how God accomplishes his mission. This is how we make Christ known, by using these different gifts, and we can do things like bring sinners to Christ and saints to Christ's likeness in this way. And so what we want to do as a church, I think, is let's pray for unity. Let's pray like Jesus prayed. Let's also look for ways. Where can we exercise gentleness and humility and patience and bearing with one another in love? Where's a good opportunity to bring glory to Christ? And I think there's two sides of that. It's living in your uniqueness that the church needs to bring unity to the church. But on the other side of things, it's knowing when to lay aside preferences. Look at things. This is really not important in comparison to the gospel, in comparison to exalting Christ. So I'm going to lay this aside for my brothers and sisters in Christ. So let's try this. I've got some application. I've got a summary on your notes. For sake of time, we're going to go ahead and wrap it up.